put very briefly in the Apostle Paul's words in Ephesians, the 6th chapter. He says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we are not contending against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this present darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." If this diagnosis of the problems of the world is true, then it is the height of insanity to attempt to correct the world's problems without dealing with this evil power which is behind them. These principalities and powers that Paul speaks of, these that he calls the world rulers of present darkness. Some time ago I heard of a mental hospital that had devised an unusual test to determine when their patients were ready to go back into the world. They brought any candidates for graduation into a room where a water tap was flowing, open, flowing water out over the floor. And they handed the patient a mop and told him to mop up the water. And if the patient had enough sense and enough logic to turn off the tap before he started mopping up the water, they felt he was ready to go back. But as in the case of many, they simply grabbed the mop and started mopping up the water, even though the tap kept flowing, they knew they were ready for more treatment. And we might laugh at that, but I'm afraid if we do, we're laughing at ourselves, because that's exactly what the world is doing. And each Christian is, in the figure of this story, given a mop to face the personal world in which he lives, and given the mop of truth to try to clean it up. And we can only help in that world if we have enough sense, enough intelligence, to first conquer the flood of evil which is pouring into our own hearts from these world rulers of present darkness. And that's exactly what the apostle is talking about. We can be of no possible help in the solution of the problems as long as we remain part of the problem. And therefore, this whole passage is designed to awaken us to this and to call our attention to the need for understanding what this is all about. We have already seen that the devil attacks humanity in two ways, directly and indirectly. The direct attack involving an obvious and an outright control of human personality is, though it's the most dramatic, is the least dangerous of the forms the devil employs. There are very few, relatively, in this world who are demon-possessed. There are some. But it's through the indirect attack that most of the damage is done. And it's through the channels, as we saw last week, of the world and the flesh that the devil makes his attack upon human life. We saw that the world is human society, blindly and universally accepting false values and shallow concepts and insights and deluded standards and ideas of reality. And also its insistence, its almost desperate insistence on conformity to these standards and insights. Now the flesh, as we attempted to see last week, is that inward urge within each of us to total independence, that urge to be our own little gods and run our worlds to suit ourselves, that continual drift within us towards selfishness and self-centeredness. And you can see immediately how universal this is. If there's anyone here this morning who has never had any problem with this, would you please raise your hand? We would most like to meet you. You see, this is the main battlefield by which we, on which we do battle against these world rulers of present darkness. This is not something remote from us. This is not something that occasionally comes to a certain few Christians. This is a battle in which we are all engaged every moment of our lives. And we will never grasp the answers to it unless we understand that and see this not as something reserved for Sundays, but something in which we're very much involved Mondays, Tuesdays, Wednesdays, Thursdays, Fridays, and Saturdays as well. This is where the Christian is called to do conflict. This is where he's called to battle. And because the flesh, this inner area of battle, accompanies us everywhere we go, we can't escape it. We can't run away from it. We can't go back to mother and thus leave it behind. We must begin our battle right at this point. Well, someone says, I thought when you became a Christian that Christ set you free from the devil, from the kingdom of Satan, and the devil no longer can touch us, that we have nothing to do with the devil anymore. Is that your concept of the Christian life? Well, then you could have nothing more shallow and incomplete and wrong than that. You find that in becoming a Christian, the battle only begins. That's when it starts. The devil can never totally defeat a Christian. This is true. Those who are genuinely the Lord's, who are born again, who have come into a saving relationship to Jesus Christ, are removed from any total defeat. This is very true. And we don't hesitate to emphasize that. He can never get us back into the position of unconscious control that he once exercised over us as he does over the rest of the world. But, the devil can demoralize a Christian. The devil can frighten us. He can make us miserable. He can break us in many ways. He can make us weak and therefore barren and unfruitful in the things of God. And it's quite possible to be more unhappy and more miserable as a Christian than you were before you were a Christian, at least for periods of time. And the devil, may I add, is especially interested in defeating Christians. After all, the unredeemed worldling is no problem to the devil. He gives him no trouble at all. As Jesus put it, when a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. He doesn't trouble him. All the efforts, all the quite sincere but rather pathetic efforts of the worldlings to solve the problems of their lives through legislation and education and a change of environment do not bother the devil in the least. He's quite content to let them go on rearranging the pieces of the puzzle without ever solving it. That doesn't bother him. But the presence of Christians in this world bothers the devil greatly. Why? Well, because every Christian is a potential threat to the solidity of the devil's kingdom, to his rule over the rest of mankind. If the devil let the Spirit of God have his way with any individual Christian, without exception, any one of them, every Christian would be a powerful force to destroy the kingdom of darkness. Every Christian would be a door of escape to others out of the unconscious control of these world rulers of present darkness. Every Christian would be a corridor of liberty. Every Christian would be a light, a center of light, dispelling the darkness and the ignorance of the world around them. And the devil can't let that happen, not if he can help it. And so he attacks the Christian especially, and particularly, marshaling all his forces against him. Coming sometimes, as the scripture says, as a roaring lion in some catastrophic circumstance that seems to knock you off your feet and you can't stand. Or Sometimes he comes as an angel of light, alluring, appealing, looking like it's just the right thing for the right moment, the right answer. Taking over sometimes in direct control whenever he can of human life. And this is why we get men like Hitler arising on the world scene from time to time, demonic men, motivated by strange and unexplainable passions. Sometimes he comes through the world with its monstrous pressure to keep in line, not to be different, and its ostracism of those who attempt to swim against the stream. But more often, and most often, the devil comes in disguise through the channel of the flesh, our inner selves, with silken, subtle, suggestive wiles. And that's what the apostle is warning against, the wiles of the devil. Now we must take a closer look at this flesh within us. According to the Bible, the flesh, in this symbolic sense, is identified with this body, which dies, ultimately. In the 8th chapter of Romans, the apostle says, the body is dead because of sin. We would say the body is dying because of sin. But the apostle looks on to the end of it, and he says, no, it's as good as already dead. And we all agree with this. We all must die, we say. Why? Well, because the body is in this temporary state before the resurrection in a state of this being the seat of sin or the flesh, this evil principle towards self-centeredness within each one of us. And therefore, the flesh is going to be with us for life. Now, we might as well face that. We're never going to get away from it. We're never going to escape it until that wonderful day that Paul speaks of the resurrection from the dead. The body is dead because of sin, and it lives with us, therefore, for life. But because the body and the soul and the spirit of man are inextricably tied together, no one can understand it. Where does your soul live in your body? Do you know? No, but you know you have a soul. But no one can locate it anywhere in the body. The relationship between the body and the soul and the spirit is beyond our comprehension. And yet, it is so inextricably tied together that the flesh, therefore, touches the whole man. Now, it's important to see this. This means that, therefore, the devil can influence us quite unwittingly and beyond our control, as far as being exposed to his influence is concerned, in the body, in the soul, and in the spirit. He has access to the whole man through that channel. Put in another way, we are subject to the influence of these world rulers of present darkness through the mind and the feelings and our deeds, equally so, or through our intelligence, our emotions, and our will, that which we choose to do or say, which, of course, is another way of describing our deeds. Now, we need to understand how this works. Through the mind, the channel of the mind, the intelligence, the devil makes his appeal to human pride. We regard our reason as the greatest gift God has given to man, and not without justification. Obviously, it's our ability to reason, to hold abstract concepts in our mind and relate them one to another, that makes us superior to the animals and separates us from all the rest of the lower creation. And we take pride in this, our ability to reason. And through that appeal to our pride, the devil makes his influence upon us in the channel of the mind. Now, through the emotions, he works on our fears. An emotion, by the way, is really our most human characteristic. It is not true that basically we are rationally governed beings. We like to think that. That's our pride asserting itself. That it's all through our logic and our reason that we govern ourselves. But it can be easily demonstrated this is not true. We are really governed by our emotions, our urges, our desires, our deep-seated, sometimes subconscious wants, our instincts, if you like. And it's through these that the devil makes his appeal to us on the realm of our fears. We're so afraid we're going to miss something, miss out on life in some way. And in the realm of deeds or practical matters, the devil makes his appeal to pleasure. For the body is essentially sensuous. That is, it's designed by God to respond to stimuli. And we early learn in life that there are certain stimuli which are very pleasurable, and there are others that are very unpleasant. And we early learn to seek the pleasant and to avoid the unpleasant, to reject the unpleasant. And so the body is constantly looking for that which thrills or excites or pleases in some way, and turning away from that which hurts or injures or causes some degree of unpleasant reaction. And it's through this, you see, that the devil makes his appeal in the realm of our deeds. We're always looking for pleasure. Now, you see how accurately this is illustrated by the story of Eve in the Garden of Eden, when she was tempted by the tempter. And when she saw, we're told, when she saw that the fruit was good for food, that is, it offered a pleasant sensation to her of eating. That's the appeal of the body. And it was a delight to the eyes. That is, it awakened within her the emotion of beauty. It was appealing to her emotions. And when she saw that it was desired to make one wise. There you see is the appeal to the pride of the mind. That appeal to intelligence and the love of wisdom. When she saw these, the devil approaching in all these channels, she took and ate. Now, these are simply the channels by which men are moved, that's all. By God or the devil. Doesn't make any difference. This is the way men are. This is the amazing thing to me about the Bible, and the great proof that this is more than a human book, but the Word of God, is because it's the book that understands men. It helps us to understand the way we are. And when we apply it to life, we see it's exactly right. It describes exactly what's the way we operate. It thoroughly and fully understands us. And it's important to notice that both of the forces outside of man, which work upon men, God and the devil, move him through these channels, the emotions, the heart, that is, the mind, the intelligence, and the will, the power to choose. Well, if that's the case, you say, if the devil and God both move us by the same channels, then what's the difference? Well, the difference is simply this. The devil moves to create an imbalance, an eccentricity, extremism. The devil's the original extremist. And all extremist groups, please take note of that. God moves, however, to produce balance, harmony, and beauty. And that's the direction. You see, the difference is not how they work, but the direction in which they move. And here, by the way, is the greatness of the gospel. The gospel is seen in its appeal to the whole man, to the whole of life. That's why this is so obviously divinely given. It doesn't speak to only a part of life, it speaks to the whole of life. The gospel touches and explains all of history. It has a worldview. It takes in every aspect of the problem of men and of history. And it provides a framework for every science, every endeavor to investigate, every event of human history. The gospel is not content to simply adjust a few problems in man. That's what we're always coming to Christ for. We want him to solve this immediate, difficult situation in which we find ourselves. But he never stops there. Of course he does it. Because he knows us. And he knows that if he just solves this basic small problem here or this small problem there, he's only solved a small part of our life. And the rest will remain out of balance, eccentric. And so the gospel always makes its appeal to the whole of man and touches every part of his life. You can see that in the life of our Lord. Read the gospel records and see what a marvelous balance there was in the Lord Jesus. What perfect poise he exhibited in every circumstance. He said things that absolutely challenged the greatest thinkers of his time. And they listened with amazement, with astonishment to what he said and the insights that he exhibited. And they said, never man spake like this man. But he wasn't all intellect, making his appeal to the philosopher alone. As you read the record, you see that he was also warmly emotional. He was constantly expressing compassion and human concern. He was easy to live with. And he manifested both intelligence, intellect, and emotionalism in deeds. He wasn't content merely to feel certain things or to talk about certain great truths, but they found their ultimate expression in practical deeds, in actions, in expressions that were unforgettable and undeniable events, such as the cross and the resurrection, grounded in history. That's the glory of our faith. You can see this wonderful appeal to the whole of man in the Scriptures. What a wonderful sanity of balance is maintained in the Bible. The whole man is ministered to. The needs of the body, the soul, and the spirit alike. And they're kept in a delicate equilibrium. Nothing out of balance there. Everything in harmony. The mind and the heart and the will are all moved together. So that when God gets hold of a man, he takes the whole man and begins to touch every part of his life. Now that's the gospel. Anything less than that is an incomplete message. A fragment of the gospel. The gospel touches the whole of man. I'm indebted to Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones for pointing out that this is beautifully expressed in one of the familiar hymns we sing. Isaac Watts, beautiful hymn, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. Listen to that first line. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. What is that? Well, that's the mind is engaged. When I think about the cross, when I give intelligent consideration to what it meant, when I think of all that's involved and all that the Scripture says was taking place in that supreme hour when Jesus hung between heaven and earth, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my intelligence is captured. I see there are deep and marvelous things about this event. Well, then what? Well, it moves my emotions. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, what? My richest gain I count but loss, and poor contempt on all my pride. I'm moved. My emotions are immediately involved. And I've learned that when people talk about the truth of the word, and it doesn't move them emotionally, they haven't really understood the truth. Because truth is designed to reach the heart, and to move it, and involve it. And you go on in that song, and you see how marvelously the emotions are brought in. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Here is a sense of the grandeur of the work of the cross. The extent of it. The glory of it. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing. So divine. What? Demands. There's the will, you see. Demands my life, my soul, my all. The whole man is engaged. All together brought in. Now that's the way God works. But what does the devil do? Well, The devil makes his appeal to create imbalance in this, to build up one element of man's nature at the expense of the others, to push to an extreme, to turn us into persons who are characterized by only one thing instead of whole persons. We're only one element of man. And that's why we are constantly seeing people who emphasize one part of their being above everything else. There are the intellectuals. We call them the eggheads, the brains. They say there's nothing important in life but the mind, the ability to reason. And they give themselves to nothing but the development of this area of their life. And as a result, they're so absent-minded, you can hardly live with them. So impractical. Because they're out of balance. They're eccentric. We say that about them. Then there are the emotional people. The people who say, oh, don't talk to me about thinking and about intellectual things. I have no patience with that. I want to experience life. I want to feel it. I want to enter into things. And they're always living on their feelings, their emotions. Sometimes we call them empty-headed. That's because they're evidently they never use what's up in there. But it's as though it were empty. And they're living wholly on their emotions. You see, nothing of the intellect there. These are the people, when you ask them what they think, they say, how do I know what I think until I've heard what I have to say? Or they're concerned about their introverted feelings. They're always feeling around inside, examining themselves endlessly. Now, there's nothing wrong with self-examination. It's very much a part of the Christian life. But these are people that never do anything else. They're just constantly looking at themselves, examining themselves, wringing their hands, entering into gloom and morbidity over this. And then, of course, there are those who say, well, I have no patience with the thinkers or with the feelers. I'm a man of practicality. Hard-headed, we call them. Only involved in deeds. Only concerned with practical matters. What do you do? That's the great issue. Well, now, you see, all three of these are wrong. They're unbalanced. They're not what God intends man to be. And it's the devil that pushes us into this. Further, it's the devil who takes each of these elements and tries to get us off balance within each of these. Take the realm of the mind, for instance. It's the devil, you see, the wiles of the devil that seeks to exalt reason to the exclusion of faith. Now, faith is a function of the emotion, of the soul. That's why faith is the, as I said, is the most human characteristic of man, because it's a function of the soul, the element of man which is our basic motivator, if you like. And that's why everybody can exercise faith. You're not human. You're not even alive if you can't exercise faith. But the devil tries to move from a balance in this area to an exaltation of the reason. And he appeals to our human pride, as I've suggested, that we like to think of ourselves as those who are logicians, who move logically from one thought to another. And we can justify everything that we do on the basis that it's a logical development of a premise that we've taken. This is the appeal to man's pride. I think one of the great examples of this today, that we're hearing a great deal about these days, is the appearance of this book, Honest to God, that has bothered so many Christians, and rightly so, and has aroused so much controversy and discussion in the religious world, and the world of intelligence, intellectualism as well. And what is the thesis of this book? Written, as you know, by a bishop of the Church of England. What is his thesis? Well, he's simply saying that the Bible, as it is and has been for 20 centuries, is primitive now. It's no longer makes its appeal to grown-up man, to man come of age. You run into all these descriptive phrases, making its subtle appeal, you see, to the pride of intellect. Man come of age, 20th century man. The Bible, he says, strains the integrity of modern man and strains the incredulity of modern man. We can't accept it any longer. It's no longer a historical record. We can't view it that way. It's but a collection of myths and of the attempt on the part of the early church to express things in mythical form. These things didn't really happen, but they're reported as though they happened in order that we might get the great truth behind them. And man come of age does not worry any longer with the form in which the truth comes, but with the truth itself. This is his thesis. And man, therefore, come of age, needs to have a new concept of God. This is what he's driving at in the book. Man needs to understand God in a different light. Well, what is this new concept? What is this amazing revelation into which mature man has at last come through the difficult struggle of the ages, finally grown up, and now he's able to see something new about God? What is it? Well, it's that God is no longer the Father, such as our Lord Jesus pictured him, which he ridicules as being the old man in the sky concept. God is not a father in that sense. The new idea is that God is the ground of our being. Oh, they say, if you really want to be an intelligent man, if you want to understand now all that this whole business of Christianity has been driving at all along, then move over into this new concept of God, that he's the ground of our being. And the whole book spends its time developing that as such a revolutionary advance in theological thinking. Well, what's the fact? Well, the fact is, this is the most primitive knowledge about God possible. You read the story of the Apostle Paul's journey to the center of intellectualism of his day, Athens, the city of Athens, and read his great address to the Athenians there in Mars Hill. And you remember, as he'd walked around the city, he found it saturated in superstition. He found evidences of a superstitious, ignorant, pagan faith everywhere he went, until he found an altar that was addressed to the unknown God. And he said, "It's that God that you ignorantly worship that I've come to declare to you." And he started on that level. He said to them, "Look, you know yourselves that God doesn't dwell in temples made of stones, the God who made the heaven and the earth and all things that are in them. You know that," he said. "No. Your own poets," he said, "have agreed to this fact, that God is not far from any one of us. For in him," he says, "we live and move and have our being." Well, that's the simplest level of faith. That's primitive faith. That's the faith which is the result of an ignorant searching and groping after God. And this shows, you see, how the devil succeeds in pushing the mind of man through an appeal to his pride out to what he thinks are new advances, and they're nothing but the simplest, most primitive understandings of God. Take the realm, in this realm of the mind. The devil, you see, is constantly trying to create doubt. It's here he plants his heresies and incites false teaching. And false teaching is always an extreme position, an exaggeration of one particular aspect of truth. You can take all the false teaching that's present in the world today and take it to the Bible, and you'll see that it's simply taking some aspect of truth and blowing it up out of proportion. Extremism. That's always the devil's maneuver. That's his method of working, to push to an extreme. He does it even about himself. He tries to make people believe that there is no devil. He works wilily that way. What is the greatest advantage when you're trying to capture some wild animal? Concealment, isn't it? Tries to hide. You try to hide yourself. You don't want to be seen. This is what the devil does. He persuades people that there is no such a thing as the devil. And of course, then he's perfectly free to do exactly what he wants to do with humanity. But if somebody wakes up to that and they refuse to take that position, then what does he do? Well, he comes and says, "Why, you're perfectly right. Of course there's a devil. You know it and I know it. We know we're both here. But you know what you need to do now? You need to get so concerned with my power and my cunningness and my strategy and my wiliness that you give all your time and thought to efforts to eliminate me." And he pushes over to another extreme, you see, which will lead one out at last into superstition, voodooism, and all the other extremist positions in that direction. Even with Christians, the devil works this way in the realm of the mind. He gets us interested in certain points of theology. And there are those Christians who pride themselves on being Bible students, who know all the ins and outs of theology, who can wander through all the dark woods of theological differences and doctrines and climb the icy peaks of Everest-like doctrines like predestination and the concepts of the decrees of God and all these things. And they're all doctrine. Or maybe it's all prophecy. They're all wrapped up in prophecy or Bible numerics, that is the numbers of the Bible. And they get so involved in studying the numbers of the Bible that they end up hiring a computer to study their Bible by. You see, extremism, that's his action. That's his way. Take the realm of feelings. Here's a prolific area of satanic attack. We're so used to believing our feelings. From our babyhood, we've been used to reacting to the way we feel and accepting the way we feel as a legitimate and accurate description of the way things are. And nothing could be more foolish. For there's nothing that is more uncertain and more unrealistic most of the time than our feelings. They do not relate to reality at all. They're subject to so many influences. And the devil moves some people, you see, as Christians to demand that they live on a plane of exhilaration, of constant joy. And when they get together, their meetings are nothing but a riot of hand-clapping and shouting and religious joy, or perhaps more accurately, a religious jag. And there are others he pushes to the opposite extreme. Why, they think to express happiness as a Christian marks them as a sinful being. And they're all gloom and introspection and morbidity. Or he leads people to shift from one to another. One time they're up and the next moment they're down. One day they're up on top and the next moment because of their feelings they're down in the depths and the troughs. And they're living like an emotional teeter-totter. First one and then the other. Now you see, all this marks the fact that you have already succumbed to the wiles of the devil. This is what he wants to do. This is what keeps us defeated. He gets some exercised about being concerned and showing compassion to the point where they're acutely anxious all the time, involved in worry and fretful complaint. But when they see that's wrong, then he attempts to counteract it by pushing them over to the other side, and they become callous and cynical and don't care for anybody. The devil always makes his appeal in this realm to our fears, while God makes his appeal to faith. Because, you see, from faith comes hope and love. But the devil pushes to the opposite. He wants us to give way to our fears. And the one thing Jesus said over and over again to his disciples was, "Fear not, fear not. Be not fearful, be not anxious, be not troubled. Fear not." Why? "Because I'm with you," he said. Because from fear, you see, comes despair, the opposite of hope, and hate, the opposite of love. And that's what the devil's after. If you give way to fear, you will soon begin to be discouraged and defeated. If you give way to defeat, you'll begin to hate. And then the devil has accomplished his purpose. He's destroyed. He's ruined. He's laid waste. That's that which God loves and desires to bless. Take the realm of deeds just briefly. Here again, the devil is constantly at work seeking to get us involved in doing things. Ah, but we want to have fun when we do things. We want pleasurable things. And so he gets some to seek after a continual round of something new, something exciting. We have to be constantly satisfied with some exciting activity. Or the devil pushes others in the other direction. All they want is the same thing over and over again. They get into a rut. Traditionalism, they call it. And they defend it. All these people that are always running after new things. Not for me. I want the same things for breakfast every morning, for lunch every day, for supper at night. I come home at the same time. I read the same page of the paper at the same hour of the day. Everything's the same. Now, God never intended life to be lived that way or the other way, you see. The great thing is that God's will for man represents a great highway right in the center of life where the whole man is ministered to. And that's where the Lord Jesus walked. And that's where the Scriptures take us. If we walk by them. Now, this is but the merest survey this morning. I can't, of course, attempt at all to cover the impossibly bewildering variety of ways that the devil can influence us and attack us. I've said hardly anything about his attack through the world with its illusions and its lures and its pressures to conform. Everybody does it, you know. This is the in thing to do. And he gets us that way. But that's why we have the Scriptures. That's why the Word of God has come to us, that it might instruct us in all the ways of evil. And no wonder we don't escape if we don't give ourselves to an understanding of these. But perhaps I've said enough this morning to make you say to yourself, well, who is sufficient for these things? How can we possibly understand all this? Who can hope to win against such a volume, a variety of ways of attack that we hardly recognize as wrong? Who can even grasp, let alone answer these subtle and powerful attacks against human life? Well, does it leave you feeling rather discouraged this morning? Then if it does, let me say you have not understood what Paul is saying here. For his word to us is, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on, therefore, the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand the wiles of the devil. You see, there is provision made. Perhaps the most healthy attitude we can have this morning in the face of this revelation is to be overpoweringly aware of our sense of weakness. Because it's when we recognize that we're weak that we're ready to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. And we're ready to give some intelligent consideration to what that is and how to do it. Now, that's where we're going to start next week. Put on, therefore, the whole armor of God. And look at the means God has provided by which we may move right through all this difficulty. All this darkness and all this attack upon us and overcome it and live in victory and overcome these things that are against us. And when we do, we'll discover that what the apostle says is gloriously true. This is a way to stand in the evil day, to take whatever life can throw at us, because this is so complete. It's for the whole of man, for the whole of life. Shall we bow together in prayer? Teach us, Father, this morning to have the humility which is content to admit that we haven't been doing a very good job on this score, that we've been deceived, we've been deluded, we've been upset, we've been trapped, we've been snared time and time again by the wiles of the devil. Lord, grant to us then a willingness to listen to you, to give some thoughtful and careful and continued attention to the way of victory provided through Jesus Christ our Lord, who has known all along that we're going to face this kind of battle and has been trying to tell us that, and we've been so slow of hearing. Lord, make us attentive to His word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.